I would invite each of you to turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 137. If you're using the Black Pew Bibles, you can find Psalm 137 on page 488. As we read Psalm 137, I would like you to know that before we read it, verse 9 states that there will be a man who is blessed and happy when he takes little children and dashes them against the rock. That singular line of Psalm 137, verse 9, has led numerous Christian authors, pastors, and leaders to suggest we should skip Psalm 137 altogether and move on to Psalm 138 in our series. For example, in a published work written by Christian Francis, he says, Christian victims of oppression could never legitimately appropriate Psalm 137 in its entirety. However extreme their sufferings may have been, its use in Christian worship contexts can in no circumstances be justified. Although this psalm as a whole belongs in the Christian scriptures, it is not permitted to enact its total communicative intention, because all communication actions from the Holy Scriptures are subject to the criteria established by the central speak act of the Bible, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the enfleshed enactment of God's divine word. Now, we'll pause there. That's the end of that quote. What is he saying? If you believe in Jesus, then that's a contradiction to Psalm 137's message. So skip one Psalm 137 and just trust Jesus. I will be taking us through Psalm 137 and suggesting that as we read it, as we apply it, as we perhaps even learn to sing it, Psalm 137 is appropriate for Christian worship. First thing we got to do is read it. Let's start there. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there, our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those Zion songs. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That'll end our reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And my prayer is that you would learn how to use Psalm 137 as Christian worship. Amen. It's simple. If you're a Christian, you should follow Jesus. Seem pretty simple enough? If you're a Christian, that means you should follow Jesus. Therefore, if you would like to follow Jesus' view of the Old Testament, he states in the Sermon on the Mount, one of his most well-known and famous teachings, I have not come to abolish the Old Covenant law. I am not coming to take the Old Testament and boot it out of the temple, as if we're done with that. Old Testament's old and bad. We're going to get a new fresh coat of paint on God's law. That is not the way to understand the Bible, nor follow Jesus. He did not come to abolish the Old Testament. Therefore, do not abolish any jot, tittle, verse, or section of Scripture in the Old Testament, Embassy Church member. You will not be following Jesus if you cut Psalm 137 out of your Bible and do not use it for worship. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that all Scripture, and in this case he's referring to the Old Testament, all Scripture, including Psalm 137, is inspired by the breathed out Word of God through the Holy Spirit and is profitable for your correction, for your reproof, for rebuking you sometimes, but ultimately to build you up in godliness for every good work that you would perform on this earth. All Scripture, including Psalm 137, comes from the mouth of God's breath and is profitable, including Psalm 137. So, simple. Follow Jesus. And if you do so, you should use Psalm 137 in worship. But it'll be difficult if you don't understand what it means. So here's what I'd like to present to you in terms of an outline. In a Trinitarian, fully Christian sort of way, I think we need to understand the disciplinary love of the Father to the nation of Israel. You need to understand the silent suffering of a servant named Jesus. And then receive the Spirit's leading to use Psalm 137 for your worship. First, we need to understand the Father's disciplinary love to the nation of Israel by just making sense of this psalm in its original historical grammatical context. So here's my attempt to do that for you. First, structure is helpful. Verses 1 through 4 is section 1, and you'll know that because it's all we were at the waters. We remembered. We hung up our lyres. Our captors required us songs, plural language about our tormentors. And then it ends in verse 4. So how then shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's section 1. All corporate and all lamenting as they remember Zion. The first of three times the word remember shows up in each of our three sections. Next, we move from we to first person singular I. Verses 5 and 6 of section 2. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not, here's your second instance. If I don't remember you, Jerusalem, if I don't set you as my highest joy. Third and finally, from remembering in the past to if I don't remember in the present, singular, to God, we're asking you to remember in verses 7, 8, and 9. All future tense oriented. Past tense, 1 through 4. Present tense, 5 and 6. And then future. God, we need you to remember against the Edomites what they did on the day of Jerusalem when they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. And then a prophetic word about how Babylon and Edom, their little allies in this destruction, Babylon and Edom will be doomed to destruction. And in the future, blessed will he, singular, be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be. So notice, we to I to he. And therefore, it makes it grammatically very simple to see that verses 1 through 4, section 1, verses 5 and 6 is section 2, and verses 7, 8, and 9 are section 3. And interestingly enough, each of them use the Hebrew word for remembering, which does not mean recalling information. It's a mindful attentiveness that leads to action. Don't lose sight of this. Don't forget this, not just as something that's in your brain, as a memory, but as it loses your attention or focus. Keep this at the forefront of your mind. That's remembering. So section one. by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and we wept. Cry me a river, they say. Well, they are. They are weeping as they remember Zion. This is probably not just a trigger moment of trauma. Oh, I quickly remembered. This is an intentional sitting and lamenting the loss of God's place, God's power, and God's presence. They're reflecting. This is contemplative. It's intentional. It's not too different from the call and command that you're given to remember Jesus when he suffers. There's a somberness when thinking about how your sin leads to this kind of destruction. And so these people are remembering the days that they had in Zion and how they're lost as they now sit in Babylon. This is about the deportation of a group of especially elite leaders of the nation of Israel who were ripped out from their homes of Jerusalem, watched as their temple was destroyed, every stone down on top of another. Their city was burned. Their children, they were killed. The reason why our psalm ends the way it does is because they personally witnessed Babylonian and Edomite people doing horrific things to the very children of Israel. And so they remember these traumatic things, but they also remember what they had. God's power, God's presence, God's word, God's worship. There were good times in Zion, and now they're gone. And why? Not simply because of injustice. Not just because it's a bad world. The Old Testament is abundantly clear. They're remembering in their sorrow their own sin, their own idolatry. And in fact, in one of the most gruesome scenes of the Bible, Israel, before being deported into Babylonian exile, took their own children, not other people's children, but their own flesh and blood, and sacrificed them in a valley just outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. There, their children were burned in pagan sacrifice to the god of Molech. And for any of you that don't understand your Bible very well, this is the background for the very word Jesus used that we translate hell. Hell on earth is literally a place. It's a valley just outside of Jerusalem where one of the worst things that ever took place in biblical history. Israelite men and women thinking that it would be okay to take their own flesh and blood children and sacrifice them to a pagan god. This is why they're in Babylonian exile. Pagan idolatry is the just judgment for their own wickedness. When their children's heads are smashed against the rocks, it's not too different from their own smashing of their own children. God's just judgment for Israel is the reason why they are weeping in Babylon and not worshiping around the temple in Zion. To add insult to injury, verse 3 says, there, in the midst of our sorrow, our captors tormented us. The word mirth here is about joyful declarations. They're egging us on, saying, hey, why don't you sing about that great God of yours over in Zion? Remember that guy that allowed you to get wiped out? Sing about that guy. They're really just pressing it in, kicking you while you're down. And for this reason, they cannot sing. They will not sing. Surely, they're not singing because they're crying, they're weeping. But they're not singing because they're not going to give in to these Babylonian buffoons, these tormentors that are demanding, we want for our own entertainment for you to whip out the harp and start stringing Psalm 130. Psalm 131, one of those Zion Psalms of Ascent that you Embassy Church just went through recently. Remember those? The joyful, festal celebration of God's power over the pagan gods. Well, how about Marduk, the Babylonian god? Looks like we know who's in charge. That's the kind of taunt that you'd be imagining if you're going to historically situate Psalm 137. And what I love about this psalm is that it moves from the plural, collective, corporate, we, to the individual, committed, I will not sing. Not here, not now, not around you, not under these circumstances. I'm going to silence my mouth as an act of servant surrender to the Lord, my God. I think that's the way to read verses 4, 5, and 6. How shall we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? It's unclean. These are unclean people. These are unclean circumstances. We are not in the temple. It's not that they can't worship there. It's that they're not going to do it when it's these people that are asking them, jeering them, sing us the song. No! There's something very inappropriate about being around somebody who just lost one of their children and then a year later say, hey, let's sing happy birthday to the kid you lost. Would any of you just have the common sense to be like, that's inappropriate? Like, don't do that? Enter in Psalm 137. The inappropriateness of giving in to the Babylonian tormentors is an act of, I think, defiant protest. No. You may think you've won, but we are not giving up our resolve. We will remember Zion. Yes, our Lord allowed this fatherly discipline because of our own sin, and it breaks our heart, but we are not giving up on our God. He is good. He disciplines his children because he's a loving father. And so that's why the psalmist says in verses 5 and 6, if I were to forget the God of Jerusalem, then I might as well no longer live and work. I'd rather not talk or sing. I think it's probably best to read verses 5 and 6 as a specific man who's a part of the choir, a part of the Levitical priests that sing and lead the people in worship. So there's a congregation of you that are sitting in pews. And just a moment ago, we had a small selection of people that have musical gifts. And some of you were not on the stage because, let's be honest, you don't have musical gifts. We would not want you strumming the guitar or playing the piano because you're just not that good. So we're thankful for those of you that have musical gifts to serve us here at Embassy Church. That's who's hanging up the lyre, the people that can play the harp or the guitar, the people that have musical gifts. And they were instrumental, pun intended, in the worship of God's people in the temple. And as they did so, those people, more than likely, just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're being told to do something that would be very inappropriate, they stand their ground. They keep praising their God. Even in the midst of exile, there's a remnant. God's preserving his people. And he's using the fires of judgment to refine them and to ensure that their highest joy is nothing on earth. It is God alone in heaven. Did you see that in verse 5 and 6? This skilled musician said, I'd rather never play the harp again. We're hanging it up in silent surrender to the situation of our sin and in protest against your tormenting in order to demonstrate our love and loyalty to the sovereign, supreme joy of the Lord who reigns in Jerusalem. And so it's really a curse. I'd rather have my tongue never work again, like glue stuck to the top of the roof of my mouth, than to sing a song in the presence of you, O tormentor. Finally, the psalm concludes. So then, Lord, remember. Remember what you promised against the Edomites in the book of Obadiah, which is why Ben had it read for us. On the day of Jerusalem, as we were struggling, as we were in crisis mode, The Edomites either did one of two things. They either laughed as we were being deported out, or they helped. Hey, by the way, did you see this group of Israelites that snuck around this corner? They went that way. Go get them. Reread Obadiah. I know it's a shortest book of the Old Testament, probably not everybody's favorite. But in a nutshell, Obadiah is a cousin to the nation of Israel. Come from Esau. Jacob and Esau in the same womb, same mother. Esau produced the Edomites, and Jacob produced the Israelites. So imagine like your long-lost cousin not only laughing at you as you struggle in sin and suffering, but helping you suffer even more. So much help. It's not much help at all. So, Lord, remember what you prophesied and predicted of the Edomites, that when they said, lay it bare, you said that judgment would come, a day of reckoning for them, for their evil. We're experiencing our just judgment and punishment from God. Israel is not exempt. God is impartial. He will judge his chosen people and the Edomites and the Babylonians on the exact same scale of justice. Idolatry that leads to pagan sacrificial worship and especially the abusement of little children deserves God's wrath. And it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or an Edomite or a Babylonian. So then the psalmist concludes not with personal vindictiveness, not with a vendetta, not with angst in and of his heart that's, let me get them now. Give me the power and strength to take them down. Did you notice that he says, God, you remember what you promised in Obadiah and in Isaiah chapter 13 when you said that their children in Babylon will have their own little ones dashed against the rocks. One of five or six times the phrase dashed against the rocks is used in the Old Testament. A phrase for ancient warfare that at its core means to get rid of and eliminate everybody in the nation. Think in our modern phrase, we would typically use the term genocide. But this would be about the idea of cleansing a nation or tribe or a people so that way there would be no memory of them. Blot them out. And the reason for this is kind of obvious just on the like historical surface. If you just did something quite violent to someone's mother, father, uncle, auntie, and some little kid watches it, the rage and fury that rises up within them, that when they get a little older, they're going to come for you. And this, my friends, is one way to summarize human history. The ongoing cycles of generations of people rising up and getting even with somebody that did them wrong even centuries ago. So the idea of smashing out the little children is a very harsh, realistic, and true way that ancient civilizations would try and eradicate the evil of a foreign nation or tribe. Very importantly, you need to notice the way verse 8 says, blessed shall he, third person singular, meaning not me. I'm not talking about my blessed happiness and glee of watching somebody, ooh, look at them, take them out. Blessed shall be the one who enacts God's retributive justice, who repays the Babylonian and Edomite people with everything that they did for us. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. This is only right and fair and just. There is nothing wicked or wrong about reading this psalm in its historical context and suggesting that Christians could not read from beginning to end all these details and suggest that it would be appropriate to weep over one's own sin. To then let that lamentation and that weeping turn into repentance. A resolve to make God alone your highest joy and your ultimate surrender to the Lord of Jerusalem. And finally, to pray the basic prayer, may your kingdom come and your will be done, and will you get rid of all evil on the earth? I think those are the basic three movements of the psalm, and I think that that's what's happening in Psalm 136. 7. The Father's disciplining his children of Israel in real time and space. And this is not just poetic, prophetic imagery. It is, but it also happened in real human history. Babylon was taken out and destroyed by the nation of Persia. Then the Persians were taken out by the Greeks. And then the Greeks were taken out by the Romans. And so the cycle continued again and again. And let's fast forward now to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And as we pick up the story of human history and the Bible, one of the things that you're going to notice is that Jesus' own birth shines a light on the way things haven't changed very much. Herod, the king of the Jews, hears of a rival king being born in Bethlehem. Do you all remember what happens in Matthew chapter 2? When Herod hears from those three wise men, the magi from the east, that they're coming to pay homage to this newborn king from Bethlehem. What does Herod do? The exact same thing we see our psalm in vivid, detailed discuss. Taking two-year-old boys and girls and murdering them. There is, from the very beginning of the Bible, two kinds of genealogies. A seed of the serpent that does evil, heinous, horrible thing. And then a seed from a woman that will crush the serpent's head. That's the way the Bible starts the story. When evil enters into the world, God immediately, instead of blotting out all the humans, gives a promise that he will bring about the birth of a child that will be raised up to crush evil once and for all. And I think this is why the Father's discipline of Israel and the Son's silent suffering can lead you, by the Holy Spirit, to sing and celebrate and use Psalm 137 as a Christian. The Father does nothing wrong in his discipline of Israel. Reread how patient he was before he finally brought about the Babylonian exile. It's a really long time. But what makes our God so good, what makes the Christian God so unique, is that in this psalm, an act of subversive silence that is undermining the tormentors around him instead of playing their games, an act of defiant silence produced a song that sung for the ages, Psalm 137. And I want to propose for you that an act of defiant surrendering to God as your highest joy, the throne of heaven, and the collection of God's people, eliminating all evil, that joy as the highest joy of joys was on Jesus' heart as he surrendered himself to the Father's discipline in a garden as he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." There's no way to make sense of the story of Jesus and not see within this man the embodied, lived out life of Psalm 137. When he came to Jerusalem and saw the wicked corruption in the temple and he stood at the corner of the mountain and looked down, he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If God were to take on human flesh and live out Psalm 137, the first thing he would do is get alongside of suffering sinners and weep with them. But he'll take it a step further. He will, in an attitude of defiance against evil, and not just human players of evil, Jesus is on the agenda of getting rid of all evil, cosmic heavenly evil, and every single act of murder against little babies. He is on a trajectory to end it. And the way he does, strangely, mysteriously, it's as if you've got in Psalm 137 the skeleton of the bones of Jesus, but now we start to get flesh, blood, and a beating heart. When does Psalm 137 really take action and flight and grow into real life on this earth? It's when Psalm 137, verse 9, the crushing of little ones against the rocks, is interpreted as the Son of God, the little one, God, the Father, sent his Son, and the Son willingly, not begrudgingly, not in an act of defiance against his Father, but in an act of love for sinners like you and me, took the punishment on the cross in order to crush the serpent's head. Look down with me again at verse 9. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. The word blessed, ashrei in Hebrew, is used to start the whole book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, or stand in the way of scoffers, nor sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What a contrast our psalm provides. Instead of sitting by a tree planted with streams of living water, they're sitting by a tree and weeping by the willows. Yet, there will be a day when there's a blessed one, and this is what Psalm 2 speaks of. The only other time in all 150 psalms that the verb dashing against the rocks, that verb dashed, is used, is of the Son who's anointed in Psalm 2. The nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, and they're trying to get rid of God's chosen one, his anointed. And God speaks from heaven and says, I have set on my holy hill in Jerusalem my son, my begotten son, the one that comes from me, the one who represents me. My son, Jesus Christ, is the Psalm 2 Messiah, the suffering servant who crushes the enemies of God not with a rod of iron, but with two beams of wood, or he's nailed to his back. You got to understand that the Bible doesn't make sense if all you do is read the historical situation of Psalm 137 and bypass the cross of Christ and see that it is accomplishing the very thing the psalmist is praying for. Blessed shall he, Jesus, be when he puts an end to all of the seed of the serpent through the birth of the Spirit coming through people who put their faith, trust, and repentance in Christ. Blessed shall he be when he repays you not with more judgment and justice, but with forgiveness and mercy on the cross. Simply put, the best way to end the kind of cycle of murder and destruction of little children and abortion, for that matter, is not going to be with demanding justice alone, but by mixing justice, love, and mercy as one. In fact, when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but every single last word of the old covenant is going to not just be upheld, but it will be fulfilled. And I believe that that's made clearest in our text when you understand that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us three basic applications of Spirit-filled application of Psalm 137. First, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, take the log out of your own eye. The first way to begin to care about evil and injustice, Jesus makes plain. You will not see clearly when you've got a massive log in your eye. True? It's kind of ironic. It's kind of humorous. Picturing somebody with a 2x4 that's 10 feet long and they're going around and trying to pick out little specks of sin in other people's eyes. First, take the log out of your own eye. In other words, take the first four verses of Psalm 137 and learn how to lament. Learn how to weep in sorrow over your own sin. Israel is not in this place of judgment because they were put there arbitrarily from a capricious father. They're put there out of loving discipline from a father who warned them and commanded them and sought them again and again from prophet after prophet. And yet they would not turn. And in the stubbornness of their rebellion of heart, God gave them over to their pagan idolatry. And they received exactly what they deserved. So after you take the log out of your own eye, second, seek first the kingdom of God. And all these other things will be added. In Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he says that your highest joy and your highest allegiance is the kingdom of God, which is exactly what our psalm does in verses 5 and 6. So we take the log out of our eye, and then with clear spectacles, we then seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We let God define what's right and wrong. We submit ourselves to his word. We don't take chapters of the Bible and cut them out and say they're not appropriate for Christian scripture. When God says this is wrong and wicked and evil, we agree with God. And even when that confronts us, that should not make us think that we've got a bad Bible. It's probably that you got a bad mind and a bad heart that needs corrected by a sovereign God who is above you, who knows better than you. What's a better litmus test to the idea that the Bible came from heaven and not from humans? That you agree with everything in the Bible on its first read, or that it constantly confronts and challenges you and makes you think about things in ways you never would have before? Ponder that and see if it's not the Bible that seems otherworldly, heavenly, as if it came from God himself who reigns and rules above us. And so we seek first his kingdom by having his standard of righteousness determine what's right and wrong for each one of us in our lives. And this is what it'll mean for us to not forget, O Jerusalem. There's no point doing any other work this week. There's no point in singing another song if we forget Christ and his kingdom and his purposes. All of it is vain and empty, apart from all of it submitting itself under the lordship of Jesus. So take the log out of your own eye. Seek first his kingdom. And finally, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. I think verses 7, 8, and 9, by the example of Jesus himself, again, if you get the bordered boundaries like a skeleton, God is just and right. But when Psalm 137 takes on flesh, the blessed one who crushes enemies does not do so with swords. He doesn't do so by brute force. How many times did you notice Jesus use his miracles to obliterate somebody? Or, better yet, when Jesus walked the earth and his very own disciples started to say, get the children out of the way, they're getting in the way. What does Jesus do? He rebukes his own disciples and says, no, you've misunderstood. Let the children come. This man is worthy of following. And the Holy Spirit is calling, encouraging, and I'd say commending your use of Psalm 137 when you see the Father's loving discipline to Israel is born on the cross by Jesus when he stood silent and suffered, when he was mocked, jeered, tormented. He didn't say anything. How many angels from heaven could he have called? How many words could he have spoke in just a second and just done away with them? Talk about blotting out. The one who holds the power of the universe in his very breath could make the seas be still. Do you think he could have just said, be gone, and blew them away? But instead, divine love stayed on the cross. The nails in his hands did not keep him on those two beams of wood. It was the divine love of the Father disciplining, convicting, and leading us to obliterate all of the seed of the serpent so that there would be no more little ones abused, ruined, or crushed. So if we take this passage of Scripture and understand it through the lens of the person and work and ministry of Jesus, especially the Sermon on the Mount, I commend it to you for use. I don't think it's in any way inappropriate for Christian Scripture. And in fact, it is the enfleshment of Jesus and his divine word on the cross that accentuates every aspect of Psalm 137, but often with ironic and poetic twists. God's divine love that demands justice also can't help but patiently offer you a path to forgiveness. So if you just take stock of your life, have you ever had those moments where you've just looked back and wept because you've made a mess? You ever had those rock bottom moments where you thought, what was I thinking? What was I doing? How did I get in such a mess? The God of the Bible is not trying to obliterate you. He, through his Son, wants to come alongside, weep as a sympathetic high priest, knowing all that you're going through, and then offer you a path of heart change that sets as your highest joy the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that the only way your affections in your soul will run deeply, like the veins of your blood that course through your body, is when you remember Christ's sacrifice, silently suffering for you. Otherwise, it'll be mere external obedience. And God's intent is for image-bearer humans filled with his Spirit would truly, from their heart, have God as our ultimate joy, evil as our enemy, and the evil in our own heart removed through the cleansing, powerful blood of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we come in the name of your Son, Jesus, your Son and our Lord, and we thank you that the songs we're about to sing were produced because of the silent suffering of Jesus as he stood on trial, as he was mocked and tormented. No greater act of silence on this planet has produced more beautiful songs of worship than the one that Jesus himself enacted on that final week of his life. So as we gaze our attention, as we remember and focus our whole life and center it around the wondrous cross of Jesus, I pray, God, that you will lead us to sorrow about our sin, surrender to the supreme joy of heaven, and a longing and a waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus to eradicate all evil once and for all. We praise you for the way in which the divine act of love of Jesus has inaugurated and started and kicked off that process already. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this point, we're going to not take the Lord's Supper, but stand and sing about the cross and the joys of heaven. So would you all please stand and sing together?